God bless you, Brother Doug.
Thank you. Thank you. This is not my first time with you guys. I preached on a Wednesday night a couple of years ago, and you know, everything looks good, and we still have the young people sitting over here. I got my eyes on you. Great to see you there. And it's always fun as a pastor to watch where people sit. You guys notice that and how that dynamic works? But when you're the new man and you don't know anything what's going on, I just know my family's right there and the young people's over there. And the rest of you, I'll try to make eye contact with as best I can. And we'll have a great time in the Word tonight. Next week is Mother's Day. So guys, children, keep that in mind. And five Sundays after that is Father's Day. And it reminded me that God made the first family. And in the first family, he put a man and a woman. Okay? A man and a woman. The first family. You wouldn't think that this would be controversial, would you? Can you feel where I'm going with this? In our contemporary culture, we struggle to define manhood and womanhood. In certain circles, we don't know what a man is. We don't really know what a woman is. So I hope to shed a little light on that tonight. I'm going to do it two ways. First of all, I'm going to give you from a biological standpoint, hang on for that, and then from a biblical standpoint. Biologically, the sex we have boils down to three things. Anatomy, chromosomes, and hormones. Anatomy is pretty obvious. It's what we see. Look around you, ladies. Do you see men among us? They're different, aren't they? Men, you look around lightly, you see the women, you know, they're different. But internally, they're different internally as well. Every aspect of manhood and womanhood is impacted by their chromosomes and also by the hormones that we have. Our biological sex is determined at conception. At conception, both the male and the female have half of the equation for that new life that is to be formed. On the genes of a male, they have an X and a Y chromosome. Women have two X chromosomes. So when they come together, the woman only has X chromosomes, so she can only contribute X chromosomes. Man has an X and a Y chromosome. If he contributes another X chromosome, you get a baby girl. If he contributes a Y chromosome, you get a baby boy. Okay? And in God's original design, our gender would be a natural extension of the sex we were assigned at birth. And for as long as I can remember growing up as a young person, I was young once, that's the way things were. And if you study history, that's pretty much the way things were. Little boys grew up to be men, manly, masculine, and it was nothing to be ashamed of. Young ladies, baby girls grew up to be ladies, women, feminine, and all that goes along with that. But that's not the way it is today. Today, and this is, you can Google this, it's what I did. Gender refers to the socially constructed role. So our gender is a social construct disassociated with the sex we were assigned at birth. Does that sound confusing? It is. I preached a sermon this morning at Bible Baptist Church, and I had a video clip where there was a discussion in Congress, and the chairman introduced a transgender female by his proper title, Mr. So-and-so, and you wouldn't have believed the kerfuffle that happened. A big argument, a big fight. Finally, the chairman gaveled the meeting after about 40 seconds, and he said, "This meeting's adjourned." That was fun. Since gender is considered a social construct, let's see what the Bible has to say about this. And hopefully we'll learn a thing or two. I'm going to approach this message. I'm going to pick on the men. Guys, can you handle it? I could pick on the women too. I could have made this sermon to pick on the women, but I'm afraid what would happen to me at the door if I picked on the women. So guys, bear with me. And ladies, please pay attention, because this refers to all of us. My first point is, men were not created better than women. I'm taking this from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Interestingly, in the Bible, the only portion of the Bible that we have that deals with life on this world without sin is Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That little thin slice of the whole Bible. You turn the page to chapter 3 and Satan rears his ugly head. Now you're talking about life in a fallen world. And unfortunately, a lot of people who don't know much about the Bible read the rest of the Bible and they say, well, God didn't do a very good job with that. God didn't do a very good job of that. And they're looking at world in a fallen system. They're looking at the world which is tainted by sin, not God's fault. Because when he made everything, it was very good. It worked the way it was supposed to. But if we want to figure out what that looked like, we're pretty well limited to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And so in Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Notice the plural personal pronoun, or pronoun there, them. He's talking about Adam and Eve together. So I'm going to emphasize that as I read this. God created he them. Male and female created he them. We understand that from the biology. And the collective pronoun then is used here. And God blessed them, both Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And to both of them, he said, you have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the face of the earth. You get the idea that between Adam and Eve, it was an egalitarian relationship before the fall. He didn't say to Adam, you're in charge. And he didn't say to women, you're supposed to line up under your husband. That's in the New Testament. We'll get to that. But that's a consequence of the fall. It wasn't that way as God made things. Men and women, equal in every way. They were both made in the image of God. They were both equally blessed. They were both given the responsibility of being fruitful. And they were both told to have dominion over the earth. That's point one. We're moving right along, aren't we? Point two, men were created different from women. I don't have to labor this point. We've already invited you to look around the room and observe the differences. A different anatomy, different bone structure, different set of genes, and different hormones. Different does not mean better or worse. It's just different. In God's original design, he intended men and women to complement each other completely, not to compete, but to complement one another. And their differences were meant to work together for their benefit and for God's glory and for the enjoyment of all. That's the way God designed it. And we have to look into his word to figure out how this works, because you're not going to find it out there in the world. We continue in Genesis, this time in chapter 2, where God said, it is not good. The first time that phrase was used, Genesis 1, each day at the end of the day said it was good, it was good, it was good. And at the end of day 6, everything God made was very good. Now all of a sudden, God looks at something and he said, it's not good. Did God overlook something? Did he make a mistake? What do you know about God? He doesn't make mistakes. So there's something else going on here. What's going on in this passage when God says to Adam at this point, because where is Eve at this point? She is under his arm and over his heart as one of his ribs. He doesn't know that yet. And you know, I feel sorry for Adam because he didn't know what he didn't know. but God knew. So God says, it is not good for man to be alone. Adam had no idea.
Really?
We don't know how long Adam lived in the garden in paradise by himself. Could have been a little while. The Bible doesn't tell us. But at this point, God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. I could talk for a long time on that phrase, help meet. Please don't view it as helper. Although our wives are great helpers, that's not what this phrase, what this scripture is telling us. What this scripture is telling us is that God has intended for a woman to be something, that person that would complement him in every way, mutually beneficial to each one. It would be a help meet for him. God knew this, but Adam did not yet know this. Because this is such an important truth, God actually created a bit of theater here for Adam. I'm going to tell you, and then you go back and read it and check and make sure I'm saying it right. God said to Adam, hey, tomorrow I've got a job for you. We've got some work to do. Okay. He said, grab your iPad and let's meet down here. We'll set up a little booth. And I'm going to help you. I'm going to bring everything I made by. And Adam, I want you to think up names for all the animals. Okay. So they did. And as they did it, Adam says, let me know if you see anything that catches your fancy. There were sheep and there were goats. There were horses and pigs and cows and birds of all kind, creeping things, all the animals. How long do you think that took? Now, I know all the subspecies weren't fully developed yet, but still quite a few animals for him to name. They're getting towards the end of the list, and in the text it says, Adam called every living creature that was the name thereof, and Adam gave names to all the cattle, the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And at that point, when it was all done, Adam looked down the line and said, that's it? Where's mine? What do I have? Because he observed something about these animals, that they came in matched sets, right? Pairs. He didn't see anything that he wanted to pair up with. Contrary to the crazy stuff that's going on today. And God smiled and he said, you're pretty smart. We're going to fix that tomorrow. I don't want you to have anything to eat or drink tonight. Tomorrow, see that log? You're going to lie down in that log. And I'm going to do a little open chest surgery. So the first surgery under general anesthesia took place. God opened Adam up and he took one of his ribs. Now notice that God started with all the DNA that would be in Adam's body. So all the lady's DNA was already inside Adam. And as he made the woman, he pulled what he wanted for women out of that. And from that rib, he fashioned a woman. Ladies, please don't be proud. You think you're better than men? You had a better start. You started with at least flesh and bone. When God made Adam, what did he start with?
Dirt.
A lot more work, sounds like, to me. Which brings us to my fourth point, and I only have 5 points. But the point five is going to take a while. So don't get too excited. The fourth point is men need to learn that women are the best thing that ever happened to them. Ladies, can I have an amen? This is a Baptist church, right? Where are you, gals? See, Adam didn't know that because he didn't know what a woman was. He had never seen one. And God wanted to be sure he got it. So can you picture it? Adam wakes up from surgery and he's groggy and he's sitting there drinking his orange juice and sitting up in the bed. And okay, here we are. And the Lord looks in and says, how you feeling? Give me a minute. And God's all excited because he's got Eve back here waiting. You okay now? He says, yeah, I'm ready. Bring it on. So he brings Eve forward and sits him forward. I'd like to have been a fly on the wall. When Adam looked up and saw Eve for the very first time. Now, for the record, the Bible records what Adam said. You remember it, right? This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I shall call her woman. And we need that. We need that truth to establish doctrine. But I don't believe that was the first thing he said. I don't. Now, I may have time out in heaven for preaching this. But I'm going to say it anyway. I think the minute Adam laid eyes on that woman, he said, Chichi Bamba. Now you're talking. He had just looked at thousands of animals. And God says, you see one you like? He said, no, no, please, no. Now he shows him Eve and he says, oh yeah. And after a minute, he says, okay, Lord, you can go now. Men, we need to understand that women were the best thing that God ever gave us. This is the way it was before the fall. It's been ruined by the fall because of sin and selfishness and pride and vanity and because of Satan's machinations. It's been destroyed. In verse 24, very important, therefore, Moses records, because Moses is writing this, right? And under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he said, shall a man leave his father and mother? Isn't that interesting? When couples pair up and get married, we usually think it's the woman leaving her family, but God says it's the man that's leaving his family. And shall cleave to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. And dear friends, in that state of innocent bliss before the fall, Adam and Eve soon discovered that they truly were made for each other. I'm sorry, pardon me, I couldn't escape that. They were made for each other. Spiritually, they were made for each other. Emotionally, they were made for each other. My Sunday school class started a study of the five love languages this morning. And they learned that they could actually fulfill each other emotionally, fulfill each other spiritually, and naturally they could fill each other physically as they came together in the sexual relationship, and it was a great thing. God designed sex. God made sex, young people. You didn't invent sex. God did. Every aspect, every dimension, and he did it for a variety of reasons, including our pleasure. So don't be afraid of sex, but understand that sex can ruin you if you don't get it right. So keep yourself for marriage, young people. And you know what? Old people too. Sometimes it's our senior fellowship we've got to keep an eye on. So what happened to all this bliss? In Genesis chapter 2, sin happened. You turn the page to chapter 3, and Satan rears his ugly head. Satan catches up with Eve while she is in the garden by herself, apparently Adam off picking strawberries or something. We don't know where he was. I don't personally think he was there, privy to this conversation. Maybe he was. I won't be dogmatic, but it doesn't seem like it to me. Satan kind of leaned into Eve and said, say, is it true that you can partake of every fruit of the garden? And he said, well, yes. Isn't it great? Except for that tree over there. God says, we're not to partake of that fruit because when we do, we'll surely die. And you know what Satan did? He laughed. And then he lied. which is what Satan does, by the way. He lied, and he said, "You won't surely die." And he caused Eve to put a question mark over the word of God. And anytime you find yourself wondering, "Oh, is that really true?" you need to have a little red flag flying. We don't question God. We can bring questions to God, but we don't question God. But then Satan told the truth. Satan will use an ocean of truth to conceal a drop of poison. And so in this case, that's what he did. After he said, "You won't die," which was a lie, he said, "God knows," and this is the truth, "that the day you eat thereof, you will become like God, knowing," and that word "knowing" means deciding for yourself what's right and wrong. Dear friends, that's called carnal knowledge, and that's the essence of all sin. Deciding you're going to be your own God. Deciding yourself what's right and what's wrong. What's good, what's better, what's best. God wanted Adam and Eve to look to him to meet that need. But now, since Eve participated in the forbidden fruit, she was free to decide for herself. Adam came at that point and said, "What have you done?" And she said, "Well, isn't it bad? And for whatever reason, I'm going to have to talk to that boy when I get to heaven. He ate also. He knew better, but he willingly chose to participate with Eve in that deception and ate of the forbidden fruit. And that act is what condemned the rest of us to being born in sin. Because the Bible says, as in Adam, all die. The sin nature is passed along genetically to each new generation through the seed of the man, which is why the doctrine of the virgin birth is so important, because apparently the seed of the woman was untainted by original sin. Ladies, you have a very special place in God's work of grace and salvation. But it was an uphill battle from the Garden of Eden to the bedroom in Gethsemane for God to superintend that seed of the woman, to bring that along. All the tension of the Old Testament was how God brought that seed along, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons. Throughout all the drama, throughout all the attempts to cut off the righteous seed, God intervened in every case so that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. And so when the angel came to Mary, told her she was going to have a child, she naturally said, "How can these things be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel said, "The Holy Spirit of God shall overshadow thee, and the power of the Most High shall come upon thee, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee will be the Son of God." We know him as Jesus. All God, all man. Blows your mind. Don't try to figure it out. Just accept it for what it is. God's Son, who was promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden and was delivered in Galilee. God never brings judgment without showing mercy. So when God passed out judgment on that fateful day in the Garden of Eden, he also promised salvation as he turned to Satan and said, "You see that woman? One day she will be your undoing. Her seed will bruise your head." You see, he thought he had won. He thought he robbed God of God's greatest possession, because God made man for himself, for fellowship with himself. God wanted somebody to love him because they wanted to, not because they couldn't do anything else. People have asked me repeatedly, it usually is like a stump the chump question back at the door, you know, when you're greeting people. "Pastor, if God knew Adam and Eve were going to sin, why did he make them with a free will?" The Bible doesn't tell us in so many words. But I suggest to you that he wanted us to love him because we wanted to. Isn't love ultimately a choice? That's what love is. It's a choice to think, that someone chooses you, would choose you because they love you. That's what makes relationships, human relationships, special, particularly human relationships between married couples. But there was a judgment that came upon women there, although she was to be the one who would bring forth the Redeemer, she still had a price to pay. And C.I. Schofield, editor of the Schofield Reference Bible, said the changed state of the woman had three particulars: sorrow in conception, sorrow in bearing children, and that her desire would now be to her husband. In other words, he would become head over her. The egalitarian relationship was disbanded, no longer the case, all because of sin. This whole idea of sex antagonism began right here after the fall. And my last point tonight: it is man's responsibility in this fallen system to redeem this situation with unconditional love. That's the only thing that will redeem it. Ephesians 5, 25 through 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives," and that word love is agape, you know this, you're Bible students, "which is unconditional love." Not romantic love, not brotherly love, but this is love in work clothes. This is love that never gives up. This is love that says, "You can't make me stop loving you. No matter what you say, no matter how you behave, I'm going to love you." That's a rare bird. That kind of love is not possible in the flesh. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. And what gave? It says gave. That word gave comes from the Greek word hamartia. Do you hear an English cognate there? Martyr. Hamartia. Martyrs himself for the church. Guys, you're to martyr yourself for your wife. That's the level, that intensity of this unconditional love. What does martyring yourself for your wife looks like? That means when she suggests going to the mall with her, you say, "Okay." And when you get there, you don't head towards the coffee bar and sit out in the, you know, in the foyer with all the other bald-headed guys until your wife's done shopping. What that means is you go with her into this store where she's going to, "What are we looking for?" "We're going to buy a blouse." And you walk in with her, and she holds it up and says, "Oh, that's nice. And you think you're done shopping?" "Ha." "No." She says, "Oh, I don't think that's quite the right color." "But it's your size." "I know, but I'm looking for something else." "Okay." Not in this store. You walk all the way to the other end of the mall. And she picks up another blouse. "Hey, that's really a sharp blouse. I think you'd look great in that." "No, that's not what I'm looking for." You do that 5 times. You've been there 2 hours. And she says, "Okay, it's time to go home." "You didn't buy a blouse." She said, "That's okay." What? Because when a man goes shopping, he comes home with the goods. Not so important with a woman. Now, I know Amazon.com has spoiled that illustration quite a bit. But even then, when I go shopping online, it's my wife whose fingers does the walking on the keys, and I'm standing there like this, and I say, "Oh, that looks great." And before I have a chance to tell her I want that one, she's at another website comparing, looking at something else. Even if it's not what something she's looking at, something what I want. She says, "I think we can find that cheaper. I think we can get a better one." "Okay. We'll save $3.20. I'd rather save 3 minutes. That's just me. We continue in this passage. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Nevertheless, let every one of you particular so love his wife even as himself." Colossians 3:19. "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." That's 5 times, guys, in 5 different verses that God says to love your wife. When God repeats something that often in the Bible, there's two reasons. One, it's really important. Two, we're a little slow on the uptake. And I think both things are in play here. To be clear, this is unconditional love he's talking about. The same love that took Jesus to the cross for us. We know 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, and particularly verses 4 through 8. We've all memorized it perhaps in the King James Bible. I love the King James. I preach out of it. I have it here in my iPad, but these verses I have in a paraphrase. Will I get in trouble if I read a paraphrase tonight, preacher? Oh, well, you've already given my wife the check, so I guess it's okay. These verses say, the love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. That nailed me right off the bat. Unconditional love is slow to lose patience. You don't get impatient with one another. What does getting impatient with one another look like? Sometimes it's a deep sigh. Sometimes it's an eye roll. Sometimes it's unkind words like, not that again. It's easy to lose patience, isn't it? What happens when we lose patience with our spouse, men? We don't have a happy spouse. And you know what they say, happy wife, happy life, happy life. So we need to learn not to lose patience. Bite your tongue. Think of something else. Change the subject in your brain. Looks for ways of being constructive. It's not possessive. This love is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners. Hey, guys, when we go out of church tonight, why don't you follow your wife to the car? Why don't you open her car door for her and let her in? Why don't you try that? I've done that for my wife ever since we had a car, our 5060 Soto. Mm-hmm. Yes, it had a Hemi, for those of you gearheads in here. And I do it to this day. And I had a man at church not too long ago, he says, you know what? He said, because you're opening the car door for your wife all the time now, I have to open the car door for my wife all the time. They must have had a little talk about it. There's other ways you can be kind. You can bring her coffee. You can clear the table without being asked. You can take out the garbage without being asked. I don't know where you live or how your family is wired, but guys, there's just a whole list of things that need done that you might say, well, that's her job, quote unquote. You start thinking that way, you're not going to learn how to love your wife. Love has good manners, does not pursue selfish advantage, is not touchy. You could think of that as not moody, ladies. Got to be careful that we don't let circumstances impact the way we respond to our husband. He's just a guy, he walks in, he doesn't know. So cut him some slack. Love does not keep account of wrongs. What does that look like? You always say that. You never do this. Just like the last time, right? Those are not helpful things. Those are not loving ways to talk. Love doesn't talk that way. Love has no limits to its endurance. How long do I have to put up with this? There's not a time limit. Sometimes it takes a while for change to happen. No end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It's the one thing left standing when all else has fallen, which is why good marriages are based on unconditional love. We're married 56 years this July. And when we had our 50th wedding anniversary, a lot of people says, boy, 50 years, you don't hear that much anymore. How did you do it? And I said, rather tongue-in-cheek, but it's true. I said, we didn't kill each other. That's how we did it. I don't remember who it was, but a radio preacher said, any marriage 10 hours old, there's cause and reasons for divorce. The idea is to learn how to keep it going, keep it together. And that's what love does. This is a turning point in this message. Once a man in the fallen system now, once a man in this sin-cursed world has figured out how to really love his wife, he has the privilege of leading her in godly headship, just as Christ guides and leads the church. And at the same time, she will have the security of knowing that he will always lead her in a safe path. We have to learn that. We have to practice that. That's not natural in a fallen system. That's only possible through unconditional love. And we have to learn to redeem this sinful condition in this antagonism between men and women, whether it's in a marriage or the workplace or wherever it is, through this unconditional love. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Ladies, your man might not be perfect, but you need to line up under his authority. This word submit, it makes everybody cringe. It makes me cringe because some people see it as a doormat, and this is not what's intended here in Scripture. Ladies are not a doormat. But this is the word hypotasso. It's actually a military term. It means to line up under God-given authority. This is necessary because of sin. That wasn't the case in God's original creation, but because of the fall, now it's necessary. It's safe. It's good. It's loving. And men, you are sanctifying and cleansing your wife with washing of water by the word. That means you have to be having your quiet time. You have to be keeping your sins confessed. You have to be on your game as a loving husband, taking care of her and your children the way God intends you to. Because we fail, there are times when we have to come to our spouse and say, not I'm sorry. I'm sorry doesn't cut it. Because they can say, yeah, I'm sorry too. The words we need to learn to say is, I was wrong. Will you say that with me? I was wrong. And three more, will you forgive me?
Will you forgive me?
Those are the magic words. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? That's hard. But that's what unconditional love does in a fallen system. It admits when it's wrong. You don't blow it off. You don't say, ah, she'll get over it. She won't. It might seem like she does because she's a nice lady. But the next time you walk down that same path, ba-boom. You say, where'd that come from? Well, that's been building up for 20 years. Because you never cleared your conscience with her. And vice versa, by the way. Same's true of men for ladies. In verse 29, I love it, and I'm going to try to do a good job without going over time. For a man, no man ever yet hated his own flesh and earth. You don't do things to hurt your own body, do you guys? You want to take care of your body? You take care of it. It takes care of you, all that good stuff. But you nourish it and you cherish it, even as the Lord of the church. So our job, men, is to nourish and cherish our wives. This word nourish has a couple different meanings when you look it up. Of course, it means to feed. When you nourish someone, you feed them. Yes, you're going to feed them. You're going to provide for them, okay? You're going to be their provider. But in addition to being a provider, you're going to give her the resources and the freedom that she needs to be all that she can be. This idea of a stay-home mom doesn't mean you're chained in the kitchen all day, not able to do anything, not able to get out and about, not able to have an enterprise and exercise her talents and her special ability. You say, Pastor, where do you read that? I submit the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. One year in my church in Port St. Lucie, a woman come up to me after church, says, well, next day's Mother's Day, I won't be here. I said, oh. You going somewhere? She said, no. I said, well, why won't you be here? She said, because I hate that woman. What? What woman are you talking about? We have a problem here. She said, you know, the one in Proverbs 31, the one that's perfect. You always preach on her, and I hate her. Well, there was several things going on there. But let me assure you, ladies, I don't think this woman actually ever existed. I think she is the ideal picture of what God made in a virtuous woman. That's what I think. A lot of ladies can come close. But notice what it says about, she girdeth her loins, no, she considers a field and buyeth it. She's involved in real estate. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She's involved in agriculture. She girds her loins with strength and strengthens her arm. She goes to the gym. She works out. Guys, give her the freedom to be all she can be. That's how you nourish her. You can't keep her at home all day. She makes linen and sells it. She's involved in manufacturing and retail and delivers girdles to the merchant. And as a result of that, she gets the praise of her family first. Her children rise up and call her blessed. My mom's the greatest. And her husband also, it says. And he praises her. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gate. That's how you nourish your wife, guys. But then there's this little word, cherish, which means to foster with tender care. You cherish someone by fostering them with tender care. Men, what would that look like? Fostering your wife with tender care. Think about it. That means bringing her a little something once in a while. That means telling her that she's sweet. It also is translated, it's in the, right in the dictionary, it says to keep her warm. I'm going to give you guys 5 seconds to think of different ways to keep your wife warm. 1, 2, 3, 4. Did you think of any? Why don't you go home and keep your wife warm for a bit tonight? Wouldn't that be nice? And men, we need to learn how to love our wives with the same intensity that Christ loved his church. And if we do this, our marriage will be one of everlasting joy. If we fail, it's going to be a long, rocky road. So we've talked about 5 things to know about men, and we've included the ladies in a lot of this, but men were not created better than women. Men were created different than women. Men were not made to be alone. Men must learn that women are the best thing that ever happened to them. And it is man's responsibility in this fallen system to redeem the situation with unconditional love. By the way, guys, unconditional love doesn't stop with your wife. The Bible says, love the Lord, love the word, love your children, love your neighbor, love your friends, love your enemies, love your pastor. He's not here tonight, is he? Love your pastor, love your boss, love your coworkers, love your dog. Be a loving man. Love's the greatest, you know. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is, that was weak. The greatest of these is love. And this is unconditional love. There's no place where you can't apply unconditional love. That's how salvation came to us, because God loved us unconditionally. It began in the Garden of Eden when he provided a sacrifice for Adam and Eve, an animal sacrifice. But then he provided the promise of a human sacrifice in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Not might be saved, can be saved, could be saved. Thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And whosoever, that's a pretty big net, isn't it? Whosoever believeth in him will not be disappointed. The context there is in the day of judgment. So when you stand before the Lord and he asks for a reason why he should let you into his heaven, you point to Jesus. That man died for me, and I received his gift. In 2013, I traveled to Israel with a group from our church. Wished I'd have done it 40 years earlier. I was surprised in a number of cases, but I remember the afternoon we walked out on one of the gates. I don't remember which one. There's 12 gates, you know, in Jerusalem. Walked about 100 yards to the left, turned around, and guess what? There's Golgotha. There's that rock that looks like a skull. And there's a little knoll of a hill where those three Roman crosses were planted. And in my mind's eye, I saw a mini-cosm of the human race. You have two sinners and a Savior. The two men who were crucified with Jesus, one on either side, both deserved to die for their own sin. But Jesus in the middle was not dying for his own sin. He was dying for our sin. And beginning of that ordeal, both of these men were crying out, "If you're really God, save yourself and us too." But about halfway through that ordeal, one of those men had a change of heart. Say, "Pastor, how can you know he had a change of heart?" Because he had a change of tune. He stopped mocking. He looked at Jesus and he said, "Lord," he acknowledged him as God, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." That man, I don't think, had gone to Sunday school too much. I don't think he knew too much about the Bible, which at that point would have been the Old Testament. But he knew two things. He knew he was dying as a sinner, and he knew that Jesus was dying to save him. And so that sounds like a sinner's prayer to me. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember what Jesus said? "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." That man received the forgiveness of sin and the promise of a home in heaven, not because he deserved it, not because he earned it, but because he asked for it. Have you asked for that gift? Have you recognized your need? Do you understand that all have sinned and fallen short? And that word "short" means horribly, miserably, and impossibly short of the glory of God. Jesus told his disciples the night before he was crucified, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you." And of course, the natural and what you mostly hear is he's going to the heaven to make a mansion for me. Okay, maybe. But what about this? I wonder if Jesus was thinking about the cross. "I go to the cross to prepare a place for you." Because if he doesn't go to the cross, nobody gets a mansion. "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And then the most well-known, probably most memorized, most quotable verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," agape world, love, "that he gave, sacrificed his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life."